If you would take your Bible this evening and turn to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, I'll begin reading with verse 1 of that chapter. Follow along with me if you would. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. The same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me in the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And look down in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation." Look in verse 24. "Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, Meni, Meni, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Meni, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. For as thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, bless us once again this evening as we look into your word. And I pray that you'll just open up our hearts and our eyes to the principles and the teachings of the word of God this evening. Teach us, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go back over very quickly Daniel chapter 4. If you remember in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream again. And this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of a great tree that went up into the heavens. And this tree covered the whole earth. And the birds of the air came and made their home in the tree. And the beasts of the field made their home under the tree. And they fed from the tree. And then this tree was cut down and a band was placed around it. And this band kept the tree to show that the tree was not done with yet, but it could grow again. This was a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. This great tree was a picture of Nebuchadnezzar being cut down, was a picture of Nebuchadnezzar being cut down and humbled before God. And the band put around it showed that God was not done with Nebuchadnezzar yet. Actually, we saw in Daniel chapter 4 that this was actually a state document. This was Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony of how Nebuchadnezzar was saved. And if you remember in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, it says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." 1 year after Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, he was walking above his palace there, looking at the entire city that he had, the city of gold that he had, and his heart was lifted up in pride, and God caused him to become a beast in the field. His hair grew out and became wet as a dew, like feathers. His fingernails grew out like claws, and he was humbled before God and before man for 7 years. At the end of these 7 years, a man's heart returned to him, and we see that he said, "I praise, extol, and honor the King of Heaven." And what that means is, it actually means he was praising and extolling and honoring. Not a one-time action, but continually praising, continually extolling, and continually honoring. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar got saved. And he got saved after being humbled by God and become like a beast of the field. Here he was, the king of Babylon, the greatest nation of the world, and he became as a beast of the field for 7 years. And that was, so we see then that God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. To remember that the whole theme of Daniel is God's sovereignty. God sets up whom he wants to, and God puts him down when he's done with him. No man lives his own life. No king controls completely himself. He is in control by God. God controls what goes on. God is still on the throne. No man can do anything unless God allows it, and by God's grace and God's mercy. God used Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was in the tool in the hand of God, even though he was an ungodly king. God was using him to chastise Israel because of their sin. And we see right from the very beginning of Daniel all the way through the end that God is continually teaching the kings of Babylon that God is still in control. He's saying, when I put Israel into your hand, I'm the one that put them there. It wasn't you. And when I'm ready for Israel to leave your hands, I will take them out of your hands again. When I'm done with you as king, I'll put you down. You are a puppet in my hands. And even though Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, many people think they're going to run their own life and do what they want to do, but everybody will bow down to God one day. You'll either bow down to God here on this earth, or you'll bow down to God one day before you get cast into hell for all of eternity. But everybody, one day, will bow down to God. Let's look at Daniel chapter 5 then. In Daniel chapter 5, this takes place somewhere around 20 years after Daniel chapter 4. Most scholars agree that about 20 years took place between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. And this scholar, I guess, is agree with all the other scholars. Amen? And I don't really know how long it was, but somewhere around 20 years between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. During these times, between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar has died. Nebuchadnezzar died in the year 561 B.C. And in Daniel chapter 5, we see that a new king is on the throne, Belshazzar. Between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, three other kings have been on the throne. Look, if you would, at 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings 25 and verse 27. In 2 Kings 25 and verse 27, the Bible says, "And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison." Look over at Jeremiah chapter 52. And we'll look at a couple other scriptures over in Jeremiah also. Jeremiah chapter 52. In verse 31. Nebuchadnezzar's son was a man by the name of evil Merodach. In Jeremiah 52, verse 31, it says, "And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, changed his prison garments, and did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion till the day of his death, all the days of his life." After Nebuchadnezzar died, his son, evil Merodach, became king of Babylon. We find scriptures referenced to that in Jeremiah and also in 2 Kings. After evil Merodach came the next king. Look in Jeremiah chapter 39. Jeremiah chapter 39 is mentioned as a prince, but he became later a king. He became the king following evil Merodach. In verse 3 it says, "And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, even Nergal-Sharezer, and all the other princes, with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon." And so this Nergal-Sharezer, he became the next king. So we have Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's son, old evil one, became king. After him, Nergal. Call him Nerd for short, I guess. And so we have Neb. Evil and Nerg became kings. After Nerg, who was the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, murdered evil Merodach, became king. And the next king after him was Labashi-Merodach. Labashi-Merodach was Nergal-Sharezer's son. He was not with the program, and he only reigned somewhere around a year, less than a year. After him became Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus is the king that's important to us. Look back at Daniel chapter 5. I'm sure you got all those names down. Daniel chapter 5. You speak Babylonian as well as I do. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Belshazzar the king made a great feast to a thousand of the lords and drank wine before the thousand." Actually, the king that was king of Babylon at this time was Nabonidus. Nabonidus was another one of the son-in-laws of Nebuchadnezzar who married the widow of Nergal-Sharezer. And he became the king of Babylon. Now the Bible says that Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast. But history tells us that Nabonidus was the king at this time of this great feast when Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. Now, there is no problem there. Now, historians for a long time tried to make a problem there, saying there's no record of a fellow by the name of Belshazzar. Somewhere during the 1920s, they had made some archaeological discoveries in Babylon, and they ran across some findings in Babylon, and they found several of these clay records found there in the city of Babylon, and on those clay records, they found the name Belshazzar found many times in there. Come to find out, Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus. So Belshazzar was his son. Belshazzar actually, he was actually king. Now look in Daniel chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be made the third ruler in the kingdom." Now this was a troublesome to some people for a while also. If Belshazzar is king, why would he make whoever does these things the third ruler in the kingdom? The truth of the matter is, Nabonidus was still king, and his son was Belshazzar. Nabonidus had some trouble there in Babylon with some of the folks there, and he decided to leave Babylon and go off down into Arabia. He went down to Arabia, built himself a house down there to try to get away from the trouble that he was having there in the capital city of Babylon. And he said, "I'm going to leave Babylon to Belshazzar." So Belshazzar was actually king or a co-regent with his father Nabonidus. So Nabonidus took off and left Babylon to Belshazzar and says, "You take care of the problems here, son. I'm going to go down to Arabia for a little visit down there and take care of some things down in that part." And so he left the kingdom to Belshazzar. So Belshazzar was the one that was reigning in Babylon at the time. So Nabonidus was his father. Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, and he was actually the grandson, probably the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Now it says in verse 2, "Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken." So he calls Nebuchadnezzar his father. Now remember, in Bible times, many times, anybody that was, you were in the lineage, you would call them father. For instance, the Jews consider Abraham their father. They would say, "Father Abraham." Many of them would consider David their father. Although he was not their real father, he was in the lineage to them, and therefore anybody in that lineage they could consider as their father. They could go all the way back to the father of their tribe, whoever it may have been. If they were of the tribe of Manasseh, they could say, "We are of the children of Manasseh. He was our father." And so that's actually what Belshazzar was doing here. He was saying, "Nebuchadnezzar, my father." Actually, it was his grandfather. Or could have been anybody in the lineage, they would still consider them father. And so he says in verse 2, "Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels while his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein." So that's a little bit of history behind Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was king. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled before God. By the way, if we do not humble ourselves, God has a way of humbling us. When Nebuchadnezzar raised himself up against God in the pride of his own heart, God humbled him. And God will humble us also. And so we need to either humble ourselves or God will do the humbling for us. It's always better if we humble ourselves rather than let God do it. So we find Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. He gets saved as a result of this humbling. And now 20 years takes place. There's been three kings that have been on the throne. Now Nabonidus is the king who's gone down to Arabia, and his son Belshazzar is here in Babylon. Now remember, Babylon was a great walled city. It was built by Nebuchadnezzar during Nebuchadnezzar's time, and it was a city that could not be taken over. If there was one safe city in the world, it was Babylon during that time. I read the description of Babylon last week. Walls 350 feet high, 87 feet thick, and plus the great moat that was around it. And the 250 towers that were upon the wall, there was no way in the world anybody could ever get into that city. It was a safe city. As a matter of fact, there's nobody could even starve them out of the city. Nebuchadnezzar had made sure that they always had a 20-year supply of food within the walls of that city. That means they could wait inside the wall, as long as anybody could wait outside the wall. They were not worried about anybody taking that city. They were sitting in there in their ease. As a matter of fact, the reason that all these other princes and all these other heads of the kingdom were there was because the Medes and the Persians right then were already attacking Babylon. And they were taking over some of the cities there in the Babylonian Empire. And these warriors had gone to Babylon, or the city of Babylon, because it was the safest place in the empire to be. There was no fear of what the Medes and the Persians could do. As a matter of fact, right now at this time of Daniel chapter 5, the Medes and the Persians had encamped around the city of Babylon and had been out there for 4 months. At the time they were having this party, just outside the walls were the Medes and the Persians. They had been camped there for 4 months, they were outside the walls, and they were still not worried about them because they had these great walls that had been built up, two double walls, plus the great moat that was around it by the Euphrates River, and the Euphrates River ran right through Babylon. Therefore, they had a 20-year food supply, plus they had all the fresh water they wanted. The Euphrates River ran right through Babylon. And so they had all the water they needed. They had all the food they needed. They had the great walls. They had the 250 towers. They had everything they needed there, and they were sitting there in their ease. By the way, the Bible also says, take heed, lest ye fall. And when we're sitting back in our ease, that's a lot of times when God's going to shake things up a little bit. And so you can sit back in your ease and take it easy for a while, and you can sit in your pride, but God says, I can take care of those things. In Daniel chapter 5, we'll find out that God does take care of those things. So the first thing we see then is this feast of Belshazzar. Belshazzar holds a great feast for his thousands of his lords and drank wine before the thousands. The second thing I want you to see is the folly of Belshazzar. We see his feast for his thousands of his lords who have come to meet with him in Babylon, as the Medes and the Persians are just outside his gate and have been there for 4 months besieging the city of Babylon. Now look at the three things in the folly of Belshazzar. First of all, in verse 2 it says, while he tasted the wine. Now that's a nice way of saying that he was about a few sheets into the wind, is basically what that's saying there. 3, 4, 5, or 6. One of the pick your own number there. There are some that say that Belshazzar and his lord, Belshazzar had set himself up in the midst of this feast. He had set himself up on a big pedestal where everybody could see him. He was the king, and he was having a good time, and he had some say that he had set himself up or had a contest going with his thousands of his lords, seeing who could drink the most wine and who could still stay standing after drinking it. And so he was kind of having a contest there, and he was drinking this wine. The Bible says, while he tasted the wine, he commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. First of all, he was a drunkard. So one of the follies, or one of the sins of Belshazzar, was that he was a drunkard. Look back at Proverbs chapter 20, if you would. Proverbs chapter 20. In Proverbs chapter 20, in verse 1, the Bible says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I just want to let it be known that this preacher is against wine, he's against alcohol, he's against beer, he's against Miller's, he's against Light, he's against Bud, he's against all of them. He's against the big Miller flat here in Fulton, and he's against every other beer plant there is in the country, and every other wine manufacturer, and every other beer brewery there is in the country. I'm against liquor. I'm against wine. I'm against beer. I'm against any form of alcohol. Look in Proverbs chapter 23. You say, but preacher, Jesus made wine. If I've heard that one time, I've heard it 100 times. All these drunkards walking around that want to drink their booze, they say, Jesus made wine. And there's many times in the Bible that wine is mentioned. And how do you know that wine is not good? I'll show you one of the reasons I know wine is not good. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29 says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry along with the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look now not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. That's the foolishness of the world today. They go to their booze, and they drink their booze, and they have their hangover, and when the hangover's over,
they seek it yet again. I wonder how many promises have been made that they'll never drink another bottle of booze the next morning when they woke up. There's probably dozens of promises made every weekend here in Fulton, in this surrounding area, when they wake up the next day with a headache and the hangover, saying, I'll never touch another bottle again. And the next weekend, they seek it yet again. And by the way, the trouble with the booze nowadays is, and the wine nowadays, that Christians, it is not being preached from the pulpits today like it once was, that wine is wrong and beer is wrong. We have Christians or so-called Christians all across America sitting in their pews on Sunday and drinking their booze on Friday and Saturday night. And they say, well, I'm just a social drinker. I just have a little drink now and again with my friends. And by the way, everybody started out a social drinker. There is not one alcoholic on the face of the earth that did not take a drink of alcohol, first of all, before they became an alcoholic. Somehow, that's the only disease that had ever come about by a person taking a drink of alcohol. Alcoholism is not a disease. Alcoholism is a sin. And it is still a sin today. No matter how you try to sugarcoat the thing, it is still a sin. And wine is still a mocker. And strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So, preacher, how do you know if the Bible says sometimes it's okay to drink wine, sometimes it's not okay? There is when you talk about wine, it's also talking about grape juice in the Bible. When they drank in the Old Testament times or in the New Testament times, much of what they drank was made from the fruit of the vine. Matter of fact, that's where they get the vine of the wine from. After they add a little bit of fermentation to it and make it alcoholic, but before they would add the fermentation to it, they would drink it and it was called wine. Well, preacher, how do you know when it's talking about grape juice and when it's talking about alcoholic beverages? I'll give you a very simple rule when reading the Bible. If it says it's okay to drink it, it's grape juice. If it says it's not okay to drink it, it's alcoholic. That's as simple as that. That's a very easy Bible study on wine for you right there. Therefore, if Jesus drank it, then it was not alcoholic. Because if Jesus drank it, then he would have been sinning, because the Bible says, woe to them. Matter of fact, even woe to them that serve alcohol. Whether they drink it or not, the Bible has a woe upon them that will even sell the stuff, or serve the stuff, or allow somebody else to drink the stuff, or to have it in your home for somebody else. Say, well, I don't drink the stuff, but I'd like to have it around in case I have some friend come over. The Bible says, woe to you also. And we even have, running across the country, there are those that get in their own little Bible study groups, and they drink wine at the Lord's Supper. By the way, if you will not have leavened bread, it makes sense there's not going to be leavened grape juice also. It just makes good sense. You don't have to have a Ph.D. in theology, or a degree in theology, or a doctorate in theology, to understand that if God did not want leaven in the bread, he certainly didn't want it in the wine either, or in the grape juice either. So, well, Jesus made wine. Yeah, Jesus made wine, but he made it out of grapes. He made grape juice. That's what he made, and that's what he drank. And so anytime you find in the Bible where it says it's not good to drink, that means it's alcoholic. Anytime you say it is good to drink, that means it is not alcoholic. And that's as easy as that. Somebody comes up and says, well, they drank it at the Lord's Supper. By the way, the Bible never says they drank wine at the Lord's Supper. It says they drank from the cup or the fruit of the vine. It never even uses the word wine when talking about drinking the Lord's Supper. It says the fruit of the vine, or they drank from the cup of the fruit of the vine. Every time, check it out. And so when some of these theological screwballs come along and say it's okay to drink wine, tell them to go jump on the lake. And the biblical scholars of our day don't have enough sense to figure out that God did not intend people to drink the booze, and that it is a mocker. So the first sin of Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar, is wine. He was a drunkard. Let's look back at Daniel chapter 5. So I just wanted to set the record straight, just in case. In Daniel chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Secondly, he was an idolater. He worshipped gods of gold, of silver, of iron, of wood, and of stone. So his second sin was he was an idolater. Look at it thirdly at verse 2. It says he commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which is in Jerusalem. Now remember back in Daniel chapter 1 when Nebuchadnezzar was down in Jerusalem, he brought that first deportation of Jews out of Jerusalem. He brought with him the vessels of the temple of God. Those vessels had been sanctified for one use, and that was to be used in the temple of God. Nebuchadnezzar had brought those vessels out and had taken them to the temples of his own gods. Now remember, what he was saying was, he was saying, my God is superior to the God of the Jews. He was saying, my God is superior to the Lord God. And he was taking those vessels out of there to show that his gods were superior to the Lord God. And that's one of the reasons that God has put down here in the book of Daniel, that God was trying to put across to Nebuchadnezzar, that I allowed you to do that. Your gods are not greater, and any time I want to, I'll set you down and set another king up. And so he took those vessels out, and he had them someplace. Now, Belshazzar knew. Belshazzar was around when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream about the great image and the head of gold and the arms and the chest of silver. He was around and knew that. For instance, in Daniel chapter 5, verse 22, it says, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. Daniel had just told him several things that had happened during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He said, Belshazzar, you knew all these things, and yet you still have set yourself up. You knew the dream of the image of how Nebuchadnezzar said, God said, thou art the head of gold, and this head of gold will not last forever because it will be overtaken by this body of silver. So he knew those things, and yet he sat within his palace having this great feast while the Medes and the Persians were just outside his gate and outside of his walls. He was still sitting in here, even though God had said, you're going to fall. Now, why did he take the vessels that of the Lord God? Why did he take those vessels? Surely when Nebuchadnezzar had controlled the world, he took the vessels of the gods of the other nations also. When he destroyed, when he took over the entire world, there were other idolatrous people that he had taken over, and he had probably taken the vessels from those temples also of those idolatrous gods. Why did Belshazzar decide to take the vessels from the temple of the Lord God? I believe he took those vessels because he knew what God had said would happen to the kingdom of Babylon. I believe he was saying to God, God, you said we're going to fall. They're right outside there. We've been trying to take over this place for 4 months, and they haven't even made a dent in the wall. And I'm going to show you, God, that I'm superior to you. I believe that's why he took the vessels of the Lord God. That's why he didn't take the vessels of any other god out of any other nation around them or any idolatrous nation. He took them from the Lord God to show the Lord God that what God had prophesied would take place was not going to take place, and that Belshazzar himself could defeat what even God had prophesied would take place. And so that's why I believe that he took those vessels. So first of all, he was a drunkard. Secondly, he was an idolater. Thirdly, he was a blasphemer. And as the Medes and the Persians waited just outside his gate, he was having this drunken feast with his thousands of lords. Look back in 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7. In 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 48, Bible says, and Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of the gold, the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left, before the oracle with the flowers and lamps and tongues of gold, the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold, the hinges of gold. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 7 that Solomon was the one that had made or fashioned these golden vessels. So these vessels that now Belshazzar had in his possession were made by Solomon. Look in 2 Kings chapter 20. In 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 12, while Hezekiah was king, it says, at that time, Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them, and showed them all the house of his precious things, and silver, and the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There is nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them that. So these vessels that Belshazzar now has in his kingdom and in his possession, that he's about to drink this wine out of, was made by Solomon when Solomon made the temple of Solomon. Then they were showed by Hezekiah to the king of Babylon himself. And Isaiah said, because you've shown these things to Babylon, they'll be taken from you. Then look in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 10. It says, when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. Now, I want to show you one of the great sins that Belshazzar did. These vessels were taken from the temple of God. These vessels were to be used for one purpose only, and that was to be used for God's honor and God's glory. They were not to be used anything other than to glorify God, and for that one purpose alone. So these vessels were in the temple of God, and they were there to bring glory to God, and for that purpose alone. Look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I believe this is the lesson that God is teaching with Belshazzar blaspheming God by using these vessels. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 16. It says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now, here's what the similarity is. God had a temple in the Old Testament that God himself, the Shekinah glory of God, would come down and dwell within. In this temple, there were vessels that were to be used only for God's use. They were sanctified or set apart for the use of God and him alone. These vessels were only to bring glory to God. And when they were not used to bring glory to God, God says, "Okay, Belshazzar, your time's up." He used these vessels for something other than the glory of God and blasphemed God by using them for something other than his glory. Today, there is a temple of God also. The temple of God is not the temple of God of the Old Testament, where God himself dwelt. The temple of God today is the body of the believer. We are the temple of God. God has moved into us the moment that we got saved. We became the temple of God, and God himself and the Spirit of God moved within this temple. Now look in verse 17. "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." God says, you are the temple of God. God says, if I'll destroy Belshazzar for taking the vessels out of the temple of God, if I'll destroy him for doing that, how much more would I destroy somebody that desecrates the vessels of God that God has within his temple today? Now, here's what God is saying there. God says, you are the temple of God, and you have vessels within that temple that will be kept pure and clean and right and decent, and those things are to be to bring glory to God and him alone. That means you have the vessels of these eyes that you have within the temple of God. And those vessels are to be used for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is to bring glory to God. If I use these eyes to do anything other than bring glory to God, then at any moment God could take those eyes from me. I ought to use these eyes and realize that they are the vessels of the temple of God, and they're to be used for the glory of God and for him alone. That means I'm not to let these eyes look upon those things that are not right for these eyes to look upon. These eyes are not to be used for lust. These eyes are not to be used for covetousness. These eyes are to be used to bring glory to God and to bring glory to God alone. And any time I use these vessels for any other purpose than that, then I better look out. Because God says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. These ears are vessels to be used for the glory of God. That means I ought to make sure that what goes into these ears is what God would be pleased with. What goes into this temple, these vessels, what they receive, I'm held accountable for. And that's why I ought to be careful what I listen to. I ought to be careful what kind of TV programs I listen to. I ought to be careful what kind of music I listen to. I am not here to please my flesh. I'm here to keep this temple holy. Which temple we are. The moment I became saved, I no longer was my own. I was bought with a price. I became God's, and I am to be to bring glory to God with my body, with my eyes, with my ears, with my lips, which is also a vessel of God. That means I ought not use these lips to run down somebody else or to hurt them. I ought to use these lips for the glory of God. I ought to use these lips not to gossip, not to criticize, but ought to use these lips to bring glory to God. That's what these lips are for. They are a vessel in the temple of God. These hands ought to be used for the glory of God. Ought to use these vessels that God has given me for his glory. These feet ought to take me where God wants me to go. They're not to take me someplace where God does not want me to go. These feet are not made, not given to me by God to send me, take me down to some dingy bar someplace. They're not given me by God to go to some Hollywood theater someplace. They're not given to me to go to some ungodly place. They're given to me to bring glory to God. My feet ought to be used to bring people to Jesus Christ and the saving knowledge of Him, and not to bring damnation to this world or to others around me, and even to my own soul. Every vessel that God has given me is to be used for His honor and glory. Now, if there's one thing you get out of this study of Daniel, you ought to get this thing down right here. We are the temple of God. And everything we do with the vessels that God has given us are to bring glory to God. That is the only reason we're here on this earth. We are not put upon this earth to fulfill our own pleasures of our flesh. We are here to bring glory to God, and that's what we're here for. And anything that we do that is not bringing glory to God, I believe we are defiling the vessels that God has given us. And God says you can defile them so long, but there's coming a day when I'll not let you defile them no longer. I know men today that it took their legs before they became a preacher. I know a man today that sits in a wheelchair and preaches out of a wheelchair today and will preach out of a wheelchair for the rest of his life. Now, he preaches out of a wheelchair because he used his leg for something other than for the glory of God. Go ahead. Use your leg for something else. But if God wants you to glorify Him, He could take those legs in a moment. Go ahead and use your eyes for something else. But the minute that God wanted to, He could take your eyes. And I know preachers today that are going blind and learning the Bible the best they can and trying to memorize this book because there's coming a day when they'll never be able to see that book again. I would hate to think that it would take God taking my eyes before I would serve Him. I would hate to think that it would be God taking my legs before I would serve Him. I would hate to think that it would be God taking my arms before I would serve Him, or take my hearing, or take anything else that I have to serve Him. We better get down that it's a serious thing when we get saved. We become the temple of God. It's not a thing to play with. When the Holy Spirit of God moves into our body, we become a child of God and we become the temple of God. It is not a thing to play with. It is not a thing to use our life for our own glory. It is not a thing to use our lives to fulfill our lust. We are to use those things to bring glory to God. And every one of us ought to get back to the place where we fear the God of heaven, realizing that we are in His hands and we live by the grace of God and the mercy of God and His grace alone, that we can walk upon the face of this earth. And because of His grace, we ought to use everything we've got to bring glory to Him and use these vessels for His honor and not for our own honor, not for our own glory. So look back at Daniel chapter 5 and realize that Belshazzar was blaspheming the temple and the vessels of God. And God says, that's enough, Belshazzar. In chapter 5 and verse 5 it says, "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed." You can imagine now as Belshazzar sat in this great palace of his. He's got his thousands of his lords before him. And he sits there drinking wine. And then he says, "Let's go bring the vessels of the Lord God. The Lord God that said that one day that this nation will fall." Who is this Lord God? The Medes and the Persians sit right outside of our gates right now. They've been there for 4 months. There's no way in the world they can get through our walls. And this Lord God said that one day Babylon will fall. Let's show this Lord God what we think of Him. And they brought the vessels, the gold and silver vessels, out of the temple of God. And they poured their filthy wine and strong drink in those vessels and began to drink out of the vessels of God. And as soon as they begin to drink, I believe as soon as they started pouring that stuff into those vessels, I believe right then God begins to write upon the wall. And Belshazzar, he sits in his highest place within this great feast. He sees his fingers, not attached to anybody, but these fingers unattached come out and begin to write upon the wall, right by the candlestick. By the way, this could have been the candlestick that they took out of the temple of God also. And isn't it ironic that God says, I'm going to write right on the wall the message that I have for you right next to the golden candlestick that you're blaspheming by bringing into this drunken feast. And I'll put my right on the wall with a light taken from the candlestick that was used for my glory one day and sanctified for my use. And we see as this hand, these unattached fingers come up and begin writing upon the wall and writes a message that Belshazzar cannot understand. Matter of fact, if you were sitting there in an ungodly state, drinking your wine, and the hands came and wrote upon the wall while you're sitting there, your countenance was changed also. I think his countenance changed from a
drunk tank to a frightful way, I believe. But his countenance changed. And no longer was he sitting on the pedestal saying, "Who is this God of heaven?" No longer was he saying, "God doesn't know what he's talking about." Now he says, "I want to know what's going on here." And it says his thoughts troubled him. That's a nice way of saying it, isn't it? His thoughts troubled him. In other words, he was scared half to death. In verse 7, it says, "The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, 'Whosoever shall read this writing and show the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom.'" Now, this clothing with scarlet was not just a thing, just some clothes, a set of clothes that was given to him. This was something that was only worn by royalty. It was the dye that they made this was so expensive that only royalty could afford to wear this scarlet that the Bible is talking about here, and or a purple color. He says only royalty was able to wear this color that was made by this dye. And he was saying, when somebody tells me the interpretation of this dream, I'm making you royalty. And then he said, "I'll put a chain of gold around your neck." Only those that the king said could wear a chain of gold could wear a chain of gold. If anybody, as a matter of fact, it was against the law to wear a chain of gold in Babylon unless the king himself said you could wear it. If you were found with a chain of gold about your neck without the king saying it was okay for you to wear it, you could be put to death because it was a sign of royalty in this golden kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so he says, "I'm going to make you royalty, put scarlet robes upon you. I'll put a gold chain around your neck and I'll make you number 3 in the kingdom." Now, by the way, isn't it amazing how the world would try to attack the Word of God, and they'll say, "What did he mean by the third in the kingdom?" And doesn't the Bible realize that Nabonidus was the king at the time that the Medes and the Persians took over the kingdom? God, by the way, history or science can never disprove the Bible. Just because the historians can't figure it out doesn't mean the Bible's not true. And just because the scientists can't figure it out doesn't mean the Bible is not true. And by the way, just learn this one thing right here. If science and the Bible contradict each other, then take the Bible. If history and the Bible contradict each other, then take the Bible. And you'll find out one day that this book is true, whether the historians say it is or not. And by the way, everything the historians have ever found have proved the Bible, never disproved the Bible. Just because they don't know what's going on doesn't mean it didn't happen. And it's always been, anytime archaeologists have discovered things, it's always proved the Bible to be true, never disproved it. And it's amazing how God says Belshazzar was king, but Belshazzar says you'll be the third ruler in the kingdom, realizing that Nabonidus and he were co-regents in Babylon at that time. And so he promised them scarlet, chain of gold, and third ruler in the kingdom. Then came all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then notice in verse 10, "Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lord, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, 'O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed.'" This queen was probably his mother or his grandmother, one of the two probably. And she had been somewhere near the feast at the time, and when she found out this writing was taking place, she walked in to tell her grandson, good old Belshazzar, or her great-grandson or her son, whatever he was, to tell him that there was a man that could interpret the dreams that he had. Verse 11 says, "There is a man in the kingdom in whose the spirit of the holy gods, in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father the king, I say thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers." Notice what she said, "For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." I believe that one of the reasons that God blessed Daniel is because an excellent spirit was found in him. Daniel had seen many things happen in the days that he was there in Babylon. He had times when he was going to be thrown into the lion's den. He had times when his friends were going to be cast into a fiery furnace. But all the time, he served God. All the time, an excellent spirit was found in him. And by the way, that's a good example for every one of us. You know how to be happy in the Christian life? Have an excellent spirit. There's always going to be something that's going to come along that could get you off track. Always something. If you try to serve God, and if you give your life to God,
That's not going to make the devil happy. And he's going to throw something in the path every time. If you will keep a good spirit and an excellent spirit during the trials, during the times of discouragement, during the times of persecution, during the times of tribulation, if you will keep an excellent spirit, I guarantee you, God will bless in the end. It's very easy for us to get discouraged. Everything in the world will come along, get us discouraged, and say, man, I'm trying to serve God. I'm giving Him all I've got. And why would this happen to me? There's a reason for everything that takes place in our life. A great lesson to learn for every one of us is, keep an excellent spirit. If you look, probably there are probably dozens of people that you could think of right now, maybe those that attended this church at one time, that are no longer serving God and no longer in church. If you look back, probably sometime they got discouraged with something, they got mad at somebody. All they had to do was just keep an excellent spirit. Realize God will bring them through it all. God's still on the throne, and they can come through it stronger than they were before they went through it. The difference between you and those that aren't here is not the number of trials that you've been through. It's not how big the trials have been. The difference between you being here and you not being here is the kind of spirit that you've got. When the trials come, keep an excellent spirit. When it's easy to be critical, just keep an excellent spirit. When you don't understand what's going on, just keep an excellent spirit. When you're being criticized, keep an